Certainly is a privilege that you've given me, and I appreciate it. An opportunity to come before you and to discuss with you the Word of God. It's an awesome responsibility, and one which I fear through the years of the past, I haven't really realized as much as I do now. Some of you have heard that I have been ill. It's not a physical illness. I'm going to take just a moment to explain to you. It's more of an emotional kind of an illness. No, I don't think I'm crazy. I may be, but I'm not admitting that yet. But I'm scared to death starting a meeting. Sometimes just getting up to preach a sermon. And I've been preaching for 50-some years, 52 years, I believe, pretty soon. But it frightens me. I get my stomach rolls, and I feel like I just can't make it. Then I say, yes, I can, and I'm going to do it. Then to top it all off, I've selected, for a reason that I, on my own, I believe I can do this better than I can skip around. I've selected as my topic matter for this study the book of Romans. Now, very obviously, I cannot start out with chapter 1 and go through the book of Romans in the 7 lessons that are ahead. I know that I can't do that. What it really means is I have used a book of the Bible as a sort of crutch. I know what the next lesson is going to be because it's the next chapter. I know it comes down the line. And I'm hopeful that I can do an acceptable job. But to tell you the truth, I never was as good as I used to be. Now you can think that one over for a little bit. I just never was that good. We're going to work at it, though, and we're going to do a good job, because doing a good job with the Lord's work means giving it the best you have. That's a good job, and we're going to do that. There are 5 propositions clearly delineated in the book of Romans. 5 propositions that make up the major argument of that marvelous writing. Now, those 5 propositions we'll not discuss exactly in that order, but let me put them before you because they make the argument of the Roman letter. Paul reasons with us and affirms and proves that we are sinners. And don't you forget that. We are sinners. We are in need of mercy. We fail to be what God wants us to be. That's the first proposition. And he spends about 3 chapters, or most of 3 chapters, affirming that, setting it forth with clarity. And that's what I'm going to try to do in the remaining time this morning. But the second proposition is, law is not the remedy for our condition. Law is not the remedy. No law is the remedy. Now, it's true that he has particular reference to the law that God gave through Moses to the Jewish people. That's his example, and that's the one that he deals with as he goes along. But repeatedly, there is an absence of the article. He's not talking about the law many times. He's just talking about the idea of law. Law is not the remedy, because law and justice go together, as rightly they should. And God, in justice, could not say that we were free of guilt on a law basis. None of us have lived so well within God's law that we can be defined as free of guilt. That's what justified means, free of guilt. So we are sinners, and law is not the remedy. But what is the remedy? A third proposition, and it's stated in the 3rd chapter, is that God's mercy, God's grace, is the remedy. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God loved us while we were yet sinners. It's stated in the 5th chapter. He purposed from the very beginning, before the creation, He purposed, knowing what would come, He purposed to buy us back through a sacrifice of Himself. He gave Himself in His Son that we might live. We are sinners. Law is not the remedy for our condition. Grace is the remedy for our condition. Now, proposition number 4. This grace is ours to enjoy, from which to benefit, on the basis of our faith. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But that redemption is for those who put their trust in Him. And we'll have occasion to discuss the meaning of the word faith and to see how it is used here and the broadness of it and the limitations of it. And then the 5th proposition of the Roman letter is one that can be found over and over again as we go through, finally discussed in detail in the 10th and 11th chapters, 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters. And that is that this justification through faith and the mercies of God are for all peoples, not just for the Jew alone, but for all people. Now, that may not make as big an impression on your mind and on mine today as was necessary to be made in the time that Paul wrote this letter, because we have not been subjected to the racial prejudice there between Jew and Gentile that the people of his day were, and we didn't grow up as did his Jewish counterparts, thinking that we're it and all others are dogs. We haven't been subjected to that. Most of us would be the dogs, by the way. There may be some Jewish people here, and I say that without any reference to any sort of Semiticism, anti or otherwise. But most of us are the dogs. Most of us are the kind of people that Paul had to upbraid Peter for not associating, for turning away from, not associating with. Now, we've got to try to put ourselves into the picture here and see this thing as Paul presents it to the Romans, and that's going to be my job as this meeting proceeds. To attack the first part, the first proposition, look at what he does. He states that he is in the 16th verse of the first chapter. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, he sort of projects the proposition before us. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, this is not God as a righteous God, but that is God's plan for man's righteousness. This is what God has in mind for man's righteousness. It is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. On Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays, I believe that that means faith progressively getting stronger. On Tuesdays, Thursdays, and Saturdays, I believe it means that the justification by faith produces faith. On Sundays, I don't know what that means. What I'm really saying is there are two outstanding ways in which you could interpret this from faith unto faith. And it's sort of a moot problem. But as you continue through the Roman letter, it will be no problem to see this. We shall see that he's saying God has a plan for man's righteousness, for man's justification. And that that plan which he has for our justification, for our being free of guilt, is a plan of mercy. That he gave his son to die for us. And I appreciated the fact that Brother Pratt this morning led us in a number of songs about the blood of Christ. I won't be discussing that in the lesson this morning, but we'll certainly come to that as we proceed in our studies. Now, having stated this business that we've just read, the 16th and 17th verses, he begins to show that man needs some sort of a remedy. The gospel is the remedy, but here is the condition. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or divinity, so that they are without excuse. What he's saying here is, man, and he's speaking of mankind in general now, the pagan world in particular, is without excuse. But someone says, well, God didn't give the pagan world the Bible. He didn't have prophets among them. Well, not too sure about that. There were prophets. There were priests also, other than among the Jews. If you go back into the Old Testament, you'll find that's the case. Melchizedek, of course, is a prime example, but then Jethro was another good example, and there were others. God sent messages to the peoples of the world, but that's really not his point here. His point here is they could know that there existed a divine being by simply looking at the product of his creation. They could look at the created world and see in the product that there must have been a power that was eternal, that is, that existed prior to the created world. There's the eternal power. And that it must have been something, some being, some power, some intellect that was superior to that which it brought into existence. So he says, you could look at the created world, anyone could do this. This is that fellow over in Africa, by the way, it was mentioned in our class this morning. This is that fellow on the faraway island. People are always asking about, what are those people? What about those people on a faraway island that they never had the Bible? Well, they've got the created world around them. And Paul is saying here, they could look at that created world and come to two conclusions. Namely, that there was a power that was eternal, and that there was a power that was superior to all other things. He calls it simply eternal power and deity. The word Godhead in the King James Version kind of brings to our mind Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the nature of God. Eternal power and deity, so that they, all peoples everywhere, are without excuse. Now let's see. Because that when they knew God, that is, when they could have recognized an eternal power and deity, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Two things that we could know about God without reading the Bible. That is, that there is an eternal power that is superior to all else. Deity as opposed to humanity. Creator as opposed to created. Potter as opposed to the clay that he forms. But what happens to us? Well, he tells us, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, the birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And if you have the idea that he's simply saying they made an idol, he's saying that all right, but that's not all that he's saying. He says that they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, verse 25. He's saying that we get wrapped up in ourselves and we begin to worship ourselves. We put man, we put the creature above the Creator. We cannot turn loose of that I am and the me generation idea. We can't turn loose of that. And because we can't overcome self, we sin. That's exactly what he's saying. Three times in this first chapter, he says God gave them up because of this foolish idea that we have, that we are the tops, we're the head of the thing, do whatever it takes to do to serve old me. And because we can't give that up, he says God gave us up. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, here it is again, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Pretty plain, isn't it? Very plain, explicit. But he says that's what happened. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet, or had they had it coming to them, he says. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. The original language is the same as the above. God gave them up. God gave them over to a reprobate or base mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. The roll call of the damned. That's exactly what he's saying. The roll call of the damned. Here it is. This is the kind of people we are. Oh, we've got to face it. We've got to face it. I took a little walk this morning, just walking out around, looking at the flowers out at Brother Mann's. Appreciating the desert, but thinking, kind of thinking it through. And I said to myself, I've got to make that fine group of people, and I know many of you, and I've known you for a long time. I've got a lot of respect for you, but I've got to make those people realize they are sinners. Somehow I've got to do that. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul set out to do, directed by the Holy Spirit. He set out to make these people realize that without the mercies of God, they were through. They were undone. They couldn't make it. He had to project that idea. Oh, I know, sometimes I've had people, I preach sermons along this line, and I've had people tell me, Brother Turner, you just make us go out the door just dragging. Well, that's great. That means I accomplished what I set out to do. If you can go out that door also with the message that's got to follow, and that is, there's hope in Christ. There's an answer. But who wants an answer if we don't have a problem, if we don't have a question? Who wants a remedy if we don't realize that we need a remedy? When I was a boy, I lived in Kentucky. I thought I was a pretty good swimmer. Go out to old Barren River. I could dive into that river, muddy water and all, swim across it. It didn't bother me. I didn't think that I needed any help. It would have bothered me had somebody come rushing up in the boat. Here, grab the paddle quick. Let me pull you in the boat. I don't want the boat. I'm doing all right. I can take care of myself. That's the way I felt about it. But you let me take several heavy swallows of that old muddy water and began to gasp for breath and to sink beneath the surface and to struggle, and then somebody say, here, grab the paddle. Oh, yes, sir, I'll be glad to have that paddle. One reason we do not appreciate the mercies of God is we will not allow ourselves to see what a terrible condition we're in. That's the reason we don't appreciate the mercies of God. We will not allow ourselves to see ourselves as sinners. But we are. Church is made up of sinners. Now, I'm thankful to say that the Lord's church, the true people of God, are sinners that are trying to do better. I think I have something written in the back of my book here somewhere. I wrote it down, if I remember. Yes, I do have. I ain't what I ought to be, and I ain't what I'm going to be, but I ain't what I was. I don't know where I got that. Somewhere I heard that. I like that. I ain't what I ought to be. In other words, I know that I've got to do better. I've got to keep working at it. I've got to keep working on up the line. And I ain't what I'm going to be. I have hope. I have a great deal of hope. There's going to be a glorious future. It's out there for me. And I can confidently look toward that glorious future if I'll be faithful to the Lord. But he says, I ain't what I was. I'm thankful that I got some of the way. I've already taken some of the way. Paul wants us to feel that. That's what he's trying to drive home. In the second chapter, he takes up the moral person. Chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. Here is the fella that he reckons with the difference in right and wrong. He has a sense of moral responsibility. He sees that there are some things that are right and some things that aren't right. And all of us can see that to some extent. Later on in this second chapter, he speaks of the Gentiles, particularly verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. That's a part of the way we are made. When God made us in his own image, that doesn't mean that God had an ear on either side, so he put an ear on either side of our head. God had a nose in the middle, so he put the nose. That's not what that's talking about, obviously. God is without form. God is spirit. And yet it said we're made in his image. Well, he gave us the capacity to know, an intellectual capacity. He gave us the capacity to reason on the knowledge that we have. He gave us the capacity for ethics and morals. He gave us a sense of right and wrong. I'm not talking about specific laws or codified laws, but he gave all mankind the capacity to choose good or evil. Now, we're made in God's image. And because we're made in God's image, we can sense certain rights and certain wrongs. There were rights and wrongs before the law of Moses was ever given. You didn't have to have the law that God gave through Moses to know that it was wrong to kill. In fact, I remember very well some years ago when I first got into university that the professor pointed out that the Hammurabi Code existed before the law of Moses. And I immediately said to myself, that couldn't be. It couldn't be, because it couldn't be a code like that before the law of Moses. But you know, I found out he was right. And I found out I was wrong in even thinking that it made a difference. The point is, there are certain moral aspects that we can deduct from our circumstances and association with our fellow man. We can come to the conclusion it's not right to steal. We can come to the conclusion it's not right to kill. We can murder is what he's talking about. We can come to certain conclusions. And these things existed, and people had already recognized these wrongs before God gave the law through Moses to the Jewish people. But the law through Moses to the Jewish people was given to show that God has a say in these matters, and he doesn't leave it to us. And God wants to put prescribed conditions here on our lives. And it's for our own good. In fact, the first four laws of the Ten Commandments have to do with God himself. There is one God. And that God is holy. And that God cannot be represented by things material. And that God is holy. He must not be treated as common or unclean. First three laws. Then the fourth one is that God is the God of redemption, for he deals with the Sabbath law there. And this was when God stretched forth his hands to redeem his people out of the bondage in Canaan land. So he establishes God, God as spirit, God as holy, and God the God of redemption. And then he says, thou shalt not kill, or children, obey your parents in the Lord, and thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. Now, what Paul is doing here in the Roman letter, he's saying that the man that has a sense of moral responsibility and judges another, yet he does the same thing himself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing. And then he says, verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. So even the moral man who makes a distinction between rights and wrong, he also sins. That's what he's saying. And he carries it a little further. He says, verse 4, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. You know enough about God to have some idea of right and wrong. Do you not know enough about God to know that he's extending his mercy to you? Do you not know enough about him to know that the goodness of God calls you to do better? Why is it and how is it that you go on sinning? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Do you get the idea in here that since he's really driving home the point that all of us sin, that he's saying we can't help ourselves? Well, I don't get that idea at all. I get the idea that he's saying we're responsible for sin. It is a mistake when driving home the point that all men sin, it is a mistake to draw the conclusion that they have no responsibility in the matter, that they must sin. That's a mistake, a misnomer. At the very best, being just as charitable as I know how to be, that's not the way to say it. That's not the way to say it. No, Paul does not, the Holy Spirit through Paul does not leave us with the impression that we can't do anything about it, that we have no responsibility, that we're just programmed to sin, or some put it, we're born wholly and totally depraved. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says just the opposite. He says he will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll render to them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, to them he will render indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now what Paul is saying is, you're responsible all right, but you sin in him. Then he picks up the Jew, verse 17. Now, he's been working up to this all along through here. He first took the pagan world in general and said they're sinners. And then he took the moral man and he says they're sinners. And then he takes off to the side to say, well, now you see, they're responsible. We're all responsible for what we do. And we're judged on the basis of what we do. Don't blame God for it. And now he's ready to talk about the Jew. And you know, if I mistake not, you could almost translate this over a bit and say he's ready to talk about church members now. He's ready to talk, I'll put it this way. Now he's ready to talk about those people who thought that they were really serving God and had it made. That's the kind of people he's talking about now. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind and a light of them which are in darkness. Does that sound like us? I hate to say it, but I'm afraid it does sometimes. I'm afraid sometimes it sounds like us. We've got it. We know it. We know the truth. Well, good. Good for you. But he says, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? He's pointing the finger right down the line. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. He says, you Jews, and as I say, in a very real sense, this could be said to all who seem to have this feeling that we've got it made. It's all cut and dried now. We've been baptized and we're all ready to go now into heaven. The doors are wide open for us. He says, you think you know so much about it? How is it that in the real truth of the matter, when I really get down to the bottom of it, when I look into the part of your life that maybe other people don't see, when I know the thoughts of your heart, how is it that I see you are also sinning? That's what he's saying. Now, he is particularly addressing this to the Jew because there was a particular need for it there. But you get the point? Before he's through with it, he's ready to say, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's a grammatical point to be made here, and I'm not much for Greek grammar, but there is a marvelous point. This is in the 23rd verse of the third chapter. Chapter 3:23. The statement